Good morning. Yes, it's good to be here. I've been in this building, seemed like several times, but I've never been here for a Sunday morning. This is a privilege. And I'm a little surprised at how many people from my own congregation are here. That's a good thing. Sometimes when I go away, I think, hey, this is my chance to preach to people that haven't heard something, that haven't heard me before. Actually, I do have as I think about the message that Wayne preached, thank you, Brother Wayne, that it lays a theological framework for what I would like to speak about. My title, my message is Life and Structure in the Strongly Bonded Church. Sorry to my congregation, I preached a 3 or 4 message version of this back home. But maybe it'll be a little different when it's condensed down to 1 hour. You know, theology is very practical, and I think we know that. I think we understand that. I think sometimes our people don't understand the theological underpinnings of what makes our churches work. I'll call it the plain churches, the Anabaptist churches, the strongly bonded churches, to use my title, the multi-generational Christianity that passes the faith on generation after generation. One of my subtitles is, you know, promoting multi-generational Christianity. And I think we have something that other church traditions don't have, and I don't know that our young people always know what those things are, what makes the difference. And I'm hoping today to at least make a stab at it. Like I say, I preached a 3 or 4 version message of this. Yes, there's water. I'm going to need that. The title of my message is Life and Structure in the Strongly Bonded Church. And I'm taking that primarily out of Ephesians. There's also a verse in Colossians. Colossians 2:2 says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. That's a strong bond. In Ephesians 4, I thought about reading quite a bit of this chapter, but you know, the Apostle Paul talks about this Holy Spirit that comes, and Jesus came, and he conquered, and he brought gifts to the church. He brought gifts to the body, and revival happened, and yet there was something else that happened. There was the gifts that were brought, apostles and teachers, and it goes on and speaks about the various church gifts, evangelists and prophets that were given to the church. And it goes on to say, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is given not just to spark revival fire, but to build and edify the church. In Ephesians 4:3, it speaks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There that word is again, knit together, bonded together. And then we have a little later in that chapter, it says, from whom, that's Jesus, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And you are all joints. You are all part of the body, and you bring something to the church. And there is a bonding that's supposed to happen. And I would like to submit to you that just the thesis of my message is that it's those strong bonds that promote sound doctrine and pass on the faith to the next generation. By whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, the building up of itself in love. You know, our church movement, you know, we call it the charity churches, the remnant churches, or now a lot of times we give the name of the agape churches, whatever you want to call this movement of churches that we have been a part of for, what has it been, 30 years. It's been in existence. There's been a lot of good that came out of it. There was an emphasis on the new birth, on new life, the assurance of salvation, that God's grace is enough, that God's cross is enough, that surrender and repentance and faith towards God will actually give us victory and power over sin in our lives, and will create strong families and strong churches. And there was a lot of good that came out of that. But I think, you know, we all had our experience. I think that some of us have seen that there's been a lot of failure, a lot of struggle, a lot of churn in our churches. In our own congregation, it would be probably hard-pressed to say there's hardly even one family that's a part of the original Gospel Light Christian Fellowship. Brother Glenn here might be the longest standing, and even he wasn't at the very beginning. There's been a lot of churn, a lot of turnover, a lot of failure. A lot of young people have left, interestingly, and I've got some thoughts on it. A lot of times they've left angry. They've left upset. And, you know, that from my own background, that was a little bit of a surprise. I didn't know that happened. People would leave angry, but they can and they do. I was sitting in a group of elders one time, about eight of us, might have been actually maybe closer to 10, and we were discussing elder burnout. And we had elders there, deacons there from several church backgrounds, German Baptist and Eastern and some Beachy churches and those, there was even Sir Joe Wanger, background elders there. And it was interesting that we sat around, we talked, and one of the things that came out of that discussion was that none of us could remember that ever being that an elder took a sabbatical because he was burnt out and tired and could no longer handle the stress. That didn't happen. But in our own circles, it happens all the time. And so what is going on? Is there something we're missing? And I'm hoping I won't be able to go into all of that, but slow growth. You know, if we had all the families that came into our movement and then left, we'd be, I don't know, 1,000 families probably by now. And that is at the root. I've thought about this subject for a very long time. In my own background, the church started in 1881, and over a period of 120 years, it grew 3,000 members from 4,000 members. So it had about 7,000 members in 120 years. Of growth. And that bothered me. I couldn't figure out why that would be. How can it be that the faith is not being passed down? Why is, you know, we have 6 or 7 children, you start thinking about that, it's exponential growth should be a normal part of healthy church life. And I really wrestled with that. And as in my journey as a young man, I was exposed to some churches where that wasn't true, where churches would actually kept most of their young people and did grow about double every 20 years. That really stood out to me. What is going on? What is the difference? You know, the faith versus a faith. I came to realize that it is possible to pass on a faith multi-generationally. Is it possible to pass on the faith multi-generationally? Is it possible that we can pass on true life-giving, doctrinally sound, born-again, you know, candlestick churches? Can we pass that on to the next generation? Is that a possible thing? I was very attracted, very attracted to the Denny Kennison's messages on the godly home, and I suppose I could get a raise of hands. Many of you in this room can relate to that. You know, maybe that's the answer. If somehow we could get fathers back home, and we could get mothers back home, and we could maybe homeschooling and family devotions and Bible reading in the home and parents truly born again and right with God and anger out of the home, and then that would be the answer. Somehow that would be the way that we could pass on the faith to the next generation. And there's a lot of truth in that. I think many of us have benefited from those teachings. I have. I've been very much benefited. But it didn't transfer over to solid multi-generational Christianity. Maybe we're going to get there. I'm hoping we're learning our lessons on that. So what's at stake? You know, if our Christianity, if our faith is not the true faith, then it deserves to die out, right? I mean, well, why pass on something that's not real? You know, if it is not sound doctrine, if it is not truly true born-again Christianity, let's just let it go. But what if we do have something? What if we have something worth passing on? You know, if we do, then maybe we could hopefully learn some lessons. And you know, we've put a lot of emphasis, like I say, on the home in our congregation. I think that's good. I want to uphold that. I'll talk about that a little bit more later on if the Lord gives me time. It is important. But is there something in our church structure, in our culture? You know, I grew up in a setting where young people were kind of allowed to do kind of what young people do. And yet my dad was a dad who wanted very much to have a godly home. That was something my dad was very, very intent upon. And we had, to give you a little evidence of that, my dad actually, we would have Bible reading twice a day, pretty much a whole chapter, breakfast and supper, twice a day. And he would open up the Bible. My brother and I took turns at supper time. We would read every other evening. My dad read in the mornings. And we talked about it. It was very important to my dad. And yet, there was kind of a culture that I was thrown into with the rock music and the drugs and the movies and just the radio and all that went with that that I was thrown into. And I got sucked in. So I came to realize that there is a cultural element to raising children. We do. Whether you think so or not, you do raise your children in a culture. You raise them in an environment. And that environment has an impact. It does. So are we capable? Are we aware of that enough to as brothers gather around the Word of God and shape our culture? That's probably that may be my I could just sit down. I about said what I want to say right there. Do we recognize that clearly enough? When I was in Tennessee, our elder there, he would say several times, I just remember him saying it, "We do not know the outcome of the decisions we're making today until we have grandchildren." And that is so true. You know, we think we've got it all figured out. We have our understandings. And yet, maybe we could learn from other churches, other peoples that have had multi-generational Christianity. Maybe we haven't got it figured out as clearly as we think we should. And we won't know until we have grandchildren. So what do we have to lose? What's at stake? One of the things that I believe that we have at stake is that we can become a barely identifiable as a separate people. That where that usually starts is that it comes to a place where it's our wives who carry the entire burden of separate identity, separate self-denying Christianity. Our wives are dressed like something out from the 1800s. And we go strutting through town and we can just blend right in as brothers. That's the first step. The first step is that we become barely identifiable and our wives carry the whole burden. Our churches will shrink in relevancy. And what I mean by that is we'll have less and less impact on our communities and on our neighborhoods because we become like the world. We become just like them and we have less and less impact upon them. You know, the Christian right movement today in America, they're so intent on trying to change the political and the social fabric of the United States, and yet they're already in it. You know, so opposed to gay marriage, and yet they have given up on permanent marriage long time ago, a couple of generations ago. They have become like the world. They're no longer having an impact, and they just yell louder and louder. We just quietly, I think we do have more impact than we realize in our neighborhoods. I don't know about Holmes County. It looks like it's well saturated when I come here. So we'll be wrestling with questions that for now seem to be like you can't even hardly imagine that we would even face some of these questions. I was, in my background, the Church of the Brethren back in the 80s, we're already having a discussion about whether it was all right to have sodomites in the pulpit. That's hard to believe. Back in about 1984-ish or so, they were having in their meeting, they were discussing that question. And we're looking at it and said, how could that even be a question? But something happened. They had already given up already their identity as a separate people. had given up their culture, the strongly bonded churches. There was a structure, and they'd given up that. And I would like to, by the time this message is over, I'd like to show you how false doctrine has an inroad when we let down the barriers and the guards. But we'll be wrestling with questions that now are unthinkable. That was one that actually happened in real life, in real time, in my lifetime. Head coverings, only at church and very small. Have you ever seen a church that has gone that way? A generation ago, grandma was wearing a head covering. And now the granddaughter might wear a headband or, you know, plastic something on her head or a little doily or something on her head when she goes to church. Maybe not even that. You've seen it. Voting and political involvement, even military involvement. Wearing shorts at the beach or while jogging and swimsuits and all that, just immodesty as a normal part of life. Family size will shrink. CCM and Christian rock and whatever will become a normal part of our lives instead of godly Christian music. I just really appreciate what I saw here in that little songbook you have. It looks like you wrote it here. Is that right? God bless you in that. That's good. You know, if you've got your earbuds in all day listening to the world's music, you're not going to be writing songs like that. It's not going to happen. Movie nights, a normal part of family life. A generation gap in values, a generation gap in dress standards and lifestyle. And the other thing that's very interesting, as I get around, I notice that the more liberal the church, like, is it all right to use that word? I think you know what I mean. It's a word that has a basket. It's a basket that holds meaning. And in liberal churches, they don't get in each other's homes. That's just a very interesting outworking of liberal Christianity, is the social life, the hospitality, the being in each other's homes goes away. Those are things we're going to lose. So I would like to just say that that is end results. But we need to understand that there is a path that got those churches there. The question I have for us today is, are we willing to admit that there is a path that leads where we want to go, and there's a path that leads where we don't want to go, and so we're better off to choose the destination, and then the path will be clear about how to get from here to there. That is something we just need to be very clear about today. You know, when Denny and Mose were preaching and going around, and a lot of good was happening under their preaching, they had a lot of the same concern that Francis Asbury and George Whitefield and John Wesley had. They had this concern. There was a concern that there were people who were going to church, who were doing a lot of right things. They were deacons. They were Sunday school teachers. They were respected in their towns. They were church members. They were preachers in some cases. And they were not born again. And these men preached, went all over Scotland and Wales and England and the United States, up and down the eastern seaboard, preaching the gospel. And they had one concern. Are you born again? Are you right with God really? Yes, you have the outward trappings, but are you right with God? And I think Denny and Mose had that concern. It's a good concern. It's a right concern. It is a foundational concern. It's first order of business for any preacher. That's a fact. That's a reality. But I wonder if we are in danger. Maybe I should say it that way. We are in danger of trading one problem for another. So concerned that people are so, have a life so ordered. You know, get around the Mennonites. You know, I just use that broad word. You know, their lives are so orderly, I think sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking we're born again. We just got our lives together. But we can be so concerned about that, that we forget that there is another concern. There is the concern that some young people in our circles are beginning to wonder, why bother? Why bother with church at all? What is holiness, sanctification, obedience, church standards, even church attendance got to do with salvation? You know, we are probably closer with our emphasis on the new birth, which is good emphasis. It is absolutely essential. But I think there is kind of a back pocket concept that gets thrown in, it gets mixed in there somehow. If we're born again, we've got our ticket, we're saved, and we get to go to heaven when we die, and we're truly born again. We really, really are. Church life is hard. Church life is difficult. It is hard to be in our churches. There's you know, hard brothers meetings at times. There's trying to fit in and blend in and submit. It's not easy. So if I'm born again and I get to go to heaven when I die, isn't there an easier road? You know, I was talking to a sister one day, and she was saying, "Brother Clint, what's your biggest concern in the church today?" And I said, "My biggest concern is that we're not going to pass on the faith to the next generation." She said, "That's my biggest concern." She said, "You know, she's in a situation where her family is pretty messed up, but there's one of the family members, one of the grandmas, is actually possibly born again. She's possibly right with God. I don't know, but she's a Bible reader. She goes to church, and she says, I'm concerned that my children someday will say, I want to be a Christian like grandma and not like mom and dad." You know, you think about it. Think about this for a minute. If those people out there, whatever that means, if they're okay, well, I'll take the low-cost alternative, won't you? You know, if I could just go to church, sit back in the back pew somewhere, listen to the rock band play, listen to a 20-minute sermon, go home and watch the football game, and I get to go to heaven when I die, hey, we're good. Isn't that good enough? That's the reason why we use the concept of kingdom Christianity. It's not good enough. Jesus didn't come just to get us to heaven when we die. He came to show us and to live in us in such a way that we will be Christ to our neighbors, Christ to one another. We will be the hands and the feet and the life of Jesus everywhere we go, so that he can spread his gospel wherever we go, because we take him with us. That is the essence of the gospel. And I think sometimes we have come dangerously close to preaching into existence a Christianity that is just get me to heaven when I die. One of the problems we have, I think, is reaction. You know, some of us came from settings, not myself so much, but I think some of you did, came from settings where it was pretty dark. A lot of sin. A lot of hypocrisy hiding underneath the plain clothes. Some rank sins sometimes hiding underneath those plain clothes. And so there was this fear that somehow, or a conclusion was made. The conclusion was that apparently the best way to have spiritual life is to get rid of all that structure. The structure was the problem. Let's have the life and we'll throw away the structure. And what happened hasn't turned out very well. It just hasn't turned out well. And I would like to just plead with us, my title, Life and Structure in a Strongly Bonded Church. And I would plead with us, Life in Structure. There's, you know, we can have structure without life. We know that, don't we? Some of you, some of us have experienced it. Life with no life and yet lots of structure. We know what that looks like. But I've also talked to those who have been in places, and some of you came out of places where there was a lot of hooping and hollering and it seems like life, but ultimately it was dead. There was not real life there. It wasn't being passed on to the next generation. And there was another kind of hypocrisy. There was not real salvation. So can we have life and structure and stop reacting? Some of you, I think, know this. There's a Durstein that preached out in Pennsylvania here this past January. I think some of you probably listened to that message about culture. But if you haven't listened to it, I think you need to understand something. And we need to understand something. Culture happens. It is. It exists. You can't get away from it. You live in a culture. You either have a culture that's shaped by Hollywood, by CCM, or whoever your favorite influencer and podcaster is today. You are being shaped. And it, you know, you go down to Tennessee and it's cowboy. It's hats and pickup trucks and gun racks and Confederate flags. And there's a culture wherever you go. You live in a culture. When you go to a store and buy clothes, you're buying clothes that you admire. You are looking to someone, somewhere. Even if you say, I am independent, I don't look to anybody, I do my own thing, that's culture. We live in America today, and America loves to insist that it's its own thing, living your own truth, your own life. And yet that too is a culture. The question that I'll say it again, are we prepared as brothers and sisters and churches to gather around? I know you have brothers' meetings here, probably once a month. We do. That's your chance. That's brothers' meetings is the place that we can sit in a circle and say, you know, we can let someone else shape our culture, or we can get the Bible in our hands, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, prayerfully, with unity and love for our brothers, we can shape our culture. We can decide how we will dress, what vehicles we drive, what kind of vacations we'll take. Because those are cultural things. Those are things that are shaped by what we admire. You know, one of the great concerns that I have for our young people is, you know, when you go and buy those clothes, where are you looking? Where did you get that idea? Who are you looking to? Is it the brothers? Is it the sisters? Is it the wise older men and older women who have stood the test of time? Or is it your contemporaries, your peers? Or is it someone out in the world? You know, some of these hairstyles, I know where it's coming from. It's coming from that CCM, the Christian Contemporary Music crowd. You know, they're dancing on the stage with their drums and their guitars, and that hairstyle is coming from there, or it's coming from the gay culture even. A lot of people don't even know it. It's permeating. Where are we looking? We can shape that. We can decide that. We can look to godly people for culture. Culture, a definition of culture. And this is my definition, and you can throw it away if it don't work for you, but a Christian culture is identity, expectations, norms, requirements. Now, those claiming Christianity live according to biblical holiness. There's an expectation that we live. You know, that's what Anabaptist is. It was the idea that Christians aren't just born Christians, but that they have had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're gathered together with other people. And so there's an expectation that you live that truth. There's an expectation. That is what Anabaptists, that's how it started. That's the reason why there was the whole concept of believers' baptism was built around the idea that Christianity is a choice. It is when God comes down and when people gather together, and then there's an expectation that you live like Jesus. So there's an expectation to live according to biblical holiness as defined by a local biblical brotherhood. Is that okay? Does that scare you? As defined by a local biblical brotherhood. It shouldn't. We're not talking about just coming up with our own ideas. It's a biblical brotherhood. It is a brotherhood with the Bible in their hands, with the Holy Spirit permeating their hearts. You know, in our world, and I think it's true probably all over Holmes County, I don't know what the rate of divorce in Holmes County would be, but it's probably lower than other counties because of all the plain people. The fact is, most of us, whether it was a dark, hypocritical church or not, divorce hardly happened. You know, you don't have to, then this is the point I want to make. It is not about how born again you are or how well taught. You know, I would just ask you a question. The divorce rate in our churches, and I'm using the church, our churches pretty broadly, the Anabaptist churches, is it because we have very little divorce? Is it because we have better preaching on the subject? Do we have better seminars? Better marriage retreats? Do we have a clearer understanding of the Word of God? I don't think we do. If you go online and listen to evangelical preachers, and I could name some, Paul Washer, Andy Stanley, Tony Evans, John MacArthur. It's very interesting to listen to those men. They can teach on divorce remarriage as good as I can. And they do teach it as good as I do. The difference is they live and teach in a culture where it's allowed and expected and understood to be just good teaching that nobody can live up to. That is the understanding that they have. The difference between a strongly bonded church and those isn't better teachers. Actually, some of those men I just named are way better teachers than we have in our circles. They are nationally renowned teachers. And I've heard them teach. I actually made a point of doing that. They teach it as well, but it comes right down to it. They basically end up by saying, we just all can't live the Bible, right? I mean, that's kind of what they end up teaching. But when there is strongly bonded church, when the culture is strong, like our churches are, it just isn't allowed. It's just understood that it's just you work your way through it. And I know, and you know, people who probably, if they'd have been somewhere else, they'd have got a divorce. But you know, over a period of time, they work their way through and they have a happy marriage. God works that way. God works that way. Do we have better teaching? We do not have better teaching. In fact, I would go so far as to say that our churches are not built around great preaching. I believe in great preaching. I try really hard to be a good preacher. I try to be interesting as I can. But ultimately, our churches are built around brotherhood and strong bonds. Strong bonds. And it maintains. I'd mentioned the Church of the Brethren. They had given up on the strong bonds, and that's how they ended up with sodomites in their pulpit. It's that simple. It wasn't because, hey, I could take you to those articles written in about 1982. My dad had a few of their annual meeting papers. They wrote glowingly of things like head covering and separate dress and even God's order for marriage. They could write it better than most. They had college-educated people writing these articles. But the thing that really made the difference is that this is what the Bible says, now go live however you want to. That's how it worked. Strong bond churches don't do that. You know, the elements of a strong bond church is attachment. There is an attachment. We are knit together. We're glued together. There is commitment. You know, I tell people, you know, commitment at least means that if you're getting ready to leave, that you at least have a conversation with your brothers. You talk about it. You work your way through it. You don't just walk out the door. There is involvement in one another's lives. You know, that thing of being in one another's homes on Sunday afternoon. We have common values. We should. I hope you do here. I think you do here at Faith Christian Fellowship. That's a common set of values. Common things that you uphold. It's whether it's how you raise your children. Probably most of you are homeschoolers, if not all of you are homeschoolers. There's certain values you uphold. And these are things that matter in a strong bond church. You have a common direction. You're working to go the same way. Every once in a while you hear somebody say, well, they left our church because they were going what? A different direction. So there's a common direction. There's a common identity. And that's We see each other as we're together. You know, when I see my fellow gospel lighters here today, they're my people. I like to think they're part of me. There's a common identity and there's a common accountability. It's we get on the bus together. When I was a boy, went to German Baptist Annual Meeting in California from Indiana. And we was driving slow. We had a little pickup truck with a 3-speed on the column. And somehow or another, as we were driving, we would get to a rest area and we'd say, there's the people that we saw last time. We got to campgrounds because we camped as we went. And we get to a campground and the people that were at the campground last time, they're here again. And we would get to noticing that. And of course, you know, after you see them twice, and then you start waving, hi, how are you? And I saw you the other day. You know, we were traveling parallel. We were making no decision about, you know, meet you at the campground at 8 o'clock tomorrow night. We didn't say that. It just was, we were accidentally walking parallel. And I think some of our churches back in the early days, that's kind of what it was. It was parallel walking. Yeah, we kind of agree on some things. Yeah, we threw out our television too. And yeah, we're homeschooling too. And my wife, you know, she started wearing a covering a few years ago. And yeah, mine did too. And they started meeting in church. But it came right down to it. They were not knit together. There was not the commitment. And they, as you know, something came along, pretty soon that one veered off, and that one veered off, and the other one veered off. And a lot of that happened. There wasn't a strongly knit church. So my call is to have strongly knit churches. So what is the characteristics? You can have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to go there. I started out in Ephesians. I would like to go to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to go there in a little while, so bear with me, but it's good to have your Bibles open. So the first thing that I would like to say is, and I think I've made it clear enough already, but a true church of Jesus Christ is made up of born-again people. Does that need to be said? It does, because I think we need to be reminded of that every once in a while. You know, in John 3:16, it's very interesting, or John, we all know the, you know, for God so loved the world. And that's the context. He was talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for one reason. I want you to understand that it was not because the Jews have structure. He was not rebuking the structure. What he was rebuking is that you are a master in Israel, and you don't know an important truth. You don't know that you have to be born again. And if you are in one of the problems with a church that has everything that's so nice and so pretty and so orderly and so structured and doesn't know about the new birth, Jesus would say, art thou a master? Art thou the one who's supposed to be a teacher, and yet you don't understand a foundational truth? You must be born again. You have to have a new heart. And we know that's true. You know, I think Nicodemus, spiritually speaking, was able to describe the structure of a cell, the DNA and the RNA and the nucleus and all that goes with the mitochondria. He was able to describe it, but he couldn't create it, and no one can. Only God can. If you are born again from above, it's because God came down. I can tell you what it looks like. I think maybe even Nicodemus maybe could. I don't know. But you have to experience it to know what it really is. So that's the first thing. But the next thing I would like to say is, number two, a characteristic is that it passes the faith on to the next generation. It passes the faith on. In Acts 2:39 it says, for the promise is unto you and to your children. We should take that as a promise. It is. It's very clearly a promise. It is a promise to us and to our children and to those who are far off. Right now, in the past 25 years, the Barna poll says that 40 million Americans have stopped attending church. 40 million. It's the largest, I think it's 12% of the population. It represents the largest concentrated change in church attendance in American history. In the past 25 years, people are just ceasing to go to church. They're not doing it anymore. In Acts 2:40, as he goes on there, save yourself. It promises to you and your children, save yourself from this untoward generation. Save yourself from a generation that doesn't know God. It's a culture that will be destroyed. You know, we have to understand that Jesus is saving us from that which will be destroyed. He's saving us from destruction. And furthermore, the culture, the society, maybe the people we are admiring that are not of God will be destroyed, and we are following in their destruction. We're just like lemmings going over the hill. What if the churches that are asked, it isn't the church are asking too much of the members, but they aren't asking nearly enough? This same poll made an interesting observation. It said that the churches who are actually standing for something, churches who actually require something of their members, are growing. The churches that are, you know, trying to be open door, everybody's welcome, you know, and, you know, come as you are, they're shrinking. And it's interesting, in our very circles, right inside of the of what I'll call the charity churches, the churches that are growing are the churches that have standards, and the churches that are shrinking are the ones that are trying to have it all built on relationship, all on being kind to one another, all being nice to each other. That's good. Let's do be kind to one another. Let's do have relationship one with another. But the churches that are growing have structure. That is a reality. And that's not just in our circles. It's out there in the world too. The second thing, the fourth, that's actually the number four. I'll skip over number three. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. I'll just read a verse here before I do. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The challenge I would like to have for us today is that sometimes a structured church can feel oppressive. It can feel heavy. It can feel like we're being burdened, like restrictive. I would like us to be challenged today that a structured church that's truly a church of Jesus Christ will be a healing community. We will be a place of refuge. We should be able to get amongst our people in our own congregations, feeling rest, feel at home. You know, feel like it's like we do when we walk in the door after a hard day's work and see our beautiful wife and our children around the table. Take a breath. It should be a healing community. You know, sometimes there's been people that have hid sin. You know, my challenge, and I've said this a lot of times, I would hope that we could be a church that upholds truth and upholds truth and upholds truth. But I would also like within that truth to uphold grace, to uphold a place of safety, a place where we can confess our faults one to another and not be condemned but be healed. Where people can come and say, brother, I am wrestling with this sin. I need some help. And there is help. There is grace to help. I would like us to, let's just read that portion of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 11th verse. One of my favorite portions of Scripture. Wherefore, 11th verse, 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Wherefore, he's talking about Jesus. He died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It's a wonderful chapter. The breastplate of love and Jesus, it's just a wonderful thing. The 11th verse. Wherefore, because of those things, comfort yourselves together. That word comfort is the exact same word as the Holy Spirit, the comforter. We are to be to one another what the Holy Spirit is to us. If the Holy Spirit is comforting you, building you up, admonishing you, correcting you, coming alongside of you, if the Holy Spirit is doing that, then you do it for others. Comfort one another. Together. Edify one another, even as you also do. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is that this is not written to your ministry. This isn't written to Mark and to David and to Jared. It is written to you, everyone in the room. Keep that in mind. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You know, that word "and" is italicized in your Bible. It's not there. That's basically saying if you want to have peace, then this is how you do it. You esteem your elders. You esteem them and hold them up highly. Now we exhort you, brethren, not Mark and David and Jared, but with brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn the unruly. What is the unruly? It's those who don't walk by the rules. Be unruly is to not be walking straight. Warn them. Comfort the feeble-minded. Come alongside the feeble-minded. Support the feeble-minded. What feeble-minded isn't those with low IQ. That's those with little faith. Little faith. Come alongside them. Support the weak. How long are you willing to come underneath of a weak brother or a weak sister? You know, I think about a barn on the way to Reedsburg that for many years had a skid steer propped up against the barn to keep it from falling down. And I thought, you know, I don't know if the skid steer might have been worth more than the barn. Are we willing just to be there for years holding up our brothers and our sisters? Support the weak. Be patient towards all men. You know, it's easy to be patient with some people, people we like, people we get along with. But what about all men? Are we willing to do that? Are we able to do that? Are we able to be that for one another? See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow. That's to chase that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. You're pursuing after good for my brother. I'm chasing it for you. I'm going after goodness for you, kindness for you. And of course it goes on and says, rejoice evermore. You know, that brotherhood that we're seeing here, you know, one of the things that I think is happening in our churches is probably technology has eaten away more than we realize. It militates against that face-to-face. You know, if I have been online all day and I've been listening to podcasts and looking at the news and it's exhausting. And to think that somebody's going to come over to my house and eat ice cream with me is just another thing I have to do. We have to make choices around brotherhood. We have to enjoy our brothers, to enjoy our sisters, to enjoy families. We're going to have to make choices so that we're not already saturated, overstimulated. And I'd call on us to be humble with your elders. I don't know who's supposed to preach these kinds of messages. Elders have to sometimes preach about be nice to us elders. It's a terrible thing to have to do. But maybe just be nice to Mark and David and Jared. Be kind to them. Build them up. You know, I'll have to say, I've done a lot of things in my life, but being an elder has been the hardest thing I've ever done. It really is. It's not easy work. You know, some of you are carpenters. Some of you are farmers. You know, maybe farmers will have a little bit of this experience, but you know, if you're a carpenter, you go and you build a house. And you stand, you get all done, and you stand back and look at it, and it looks nice, take some pictures, you know, get the check, take it home to your wife, pay the bills, and you're done. It feels good. Build a set of cabinets, and you get that last piece of crown molding up, and you get the check, and you go home, and there's that. It just feels good. Being an elder, you're never done. It's always, and they're people. People are hard. They don't change overnight. They don't even take advice a lot of times. And then the only thing they really notice is when you do something wrong. Let's support our elders. And there's a lot of things I could say to the other side of that, and I probably should. Child training. Why does that come up? Why does that come up in a sermon about strongly bonded churches? You know, our churches got a lot of teaching on child training. I think rightly so. But one of the things that happens, I believe, if you go out into the world, I even notice that even a subgroup, I even notice the homeschooled children often are better behaved than even the private school children. I don't know. There's just something about they're able to interact with adults, and there's just something about it. You go out into the world. You know, I remember when my son Kanan was 9 years old, he started coming to job with me, and And people just couldn't believe how well behaved he was. It was commented on over and over again. All the way up to he was probably 12, 13 years old. They just couldn't believe that a young fellow would be so respectful. Because that's part of our strong bonds of churches. And what happens is, and I see it a lot, there's reactions. And some of us came out of, and once again, those churches that are darker. A lot of times there's dads that had no relationship with their sons. Some of you, if I ask for a raise of hands, how many, and I'm not going to, but how many of you grew up in homes where you didn't have a good relationship with dad, or maybe hardly a relationship at all? You know, dad was not one who was good with relationships. Dad, in some cases, they were abusive. I was just hearing about some that came out of a darker group of old orders, and they were the children remember being beaten with the horse reins, you know, the leather straps, and they were treated badly. And so what happens is they say, well, my dad didn't have a relationship with me, and so I know what to do. I'm going to have a relationship with my son. And the next step is I'm not going to spank them. And what happens is now you've got children, you've got parents reacting to discipline done wrongly, and going all the way to the other extreme, and they want to have the relationship without the discipline. And I think those of us who have tried it have found that you have to have both. You have to have the discipline inside the structure. Have a nice structure. Have your children know what is right and wrong. Know when daddy says no, he means it. When he gives a command that it's to be obeyed right now. And yet inside of that structure should be loving relationships. And that is the best balance you can possibly have. You know, one of the things that happens, I believe, is that on both sides of that argument, and there shouldn't be two sides, is that we reject. You know, what's the truth? The truth is the whole truth. We reject a half-truth. And sometimes we grew up in a setting where we only got half a truth, and we reject all the truth because we do. Half a truth is what? It's a lie. And so we reject a lie, don't we? So I would just challenge us as parents. Part of what happens in a strongly bonded church is that you've got parents raising up children to know what discipline and structure mean. There's order. There's rules. There's standards. There's authority. And if they haven't had that when they're growing up, you know what they do when they get into church? They react. They react both ways. If they have had discipline without relationship, they react against the church. Because the church would like to have some discipline. And now as soon as there's any evidence that there's going to be a little bit of discipline, they react. And the opposite's true. If a child is growing up and they've never had the discipline, all they had the relationship, they react again. Both sides. We have to raise up our children with that beautiful balance. That's our churches should be the same. There should be the grace. There should be the relationship. There should be the mercy. And there should be the structure. Both. It's a good place to be. Don't spare the rod. But don't spare the relationship either. I hope there's going to be a generation of young children growing up. The 10 and under children. I hope you're growing up in homes where you look back and say, you know, I could tell my dad and my mama anything, and I did. I hope you do that. I hope you can do that. I haven't known exactly how to preach this next part of it. But you know, we can confuse clear, high standards, especially if we're reacting, with harshness and law. You know, being in a strongly bonded church is voluntary. There is, I think David Brousseau says there's 80,000 denominations in the United States. I'm guessing when it comes to just church buildings and church where people meet together on Sundays, more than that. You have a choice to be anywhere you want to be. To go to church wherever you want to on a Sunday morning. However, you do not have a choice to be your own person inside of the church that you are under. If you're under authority, you're under authority. And don't go your own way. You know, there was one of the things that happened, I was in a church one time, and they had discussed polo shirts about a dozen years ago. You know, we're going to wear polo shirts. You know, that's what brothers do. They sit around and they're shaping their culture. In our culture, are we going to wear polo shirts? And with a Bible in our hands, what do we believe about polo shirts? And they came to the conclusion a dozen years ago that they're not going to. Well, 10 years go by, and several of the brothers are wearing polo shirts. And you know what? You start looking into it, and probably 3/4 of the brothers said, we weren't even at that brothers' meeting. And so now they're fussing at each other. Now, the elders are frustrated because, well, all these rebels, we talked about this. We had this discussion, and these brothers just ignoring us. And so they start kind of holding these brothers at arm's length. I don't know, all these rebels. And then, of course, the other side, our elders kind of looking at us with a side eyeball, and they're all kind of frustrated with it. I don't know. I'm being disapproved of. I don't know why I'm being disapproved of. My elder don't like me very well. I'm not sure why. See where this goes. Pretty soon there's this tension. And neither one's talking to the other. One thinks they're the rebel, and the other just thinks my elder don't like me. And now there's nothing, there's no relationship. And my challenge to us, we had a discussion about, two different things in the last couple of brothers' meetings. We talked about Instagram, of social media, and we talked about Facebook Marketplace. And we came to the conclusion multiple times in the past, and again, that we're not going to do that. And the challenge that I gave the brothers there that day is, maybe we'll change our minds someday, but let's go together. Let's work at it together. Let's don't just do what we want to do, hoping that we'll get forgiven when we get caught. That's not brotherhood. That's not tight bonds. That's not fellowship. That's not biblical. Let's go together. Let's come together. Let's come to the brothers' meeting and say, I have a reason why I need Instagram. And this is the reason, and this is how I'd like to, and we could talk about it. But let's go together on it. It's not voluntary to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not voluntary to seek to be of one mind, to speak the same thing. That's not voluntary. But it is voluntary to go to a different church if you want to. One of the best things that ever happened to me one time, I was getting ready to leave the church that I grew up in, and I went to the lead deacon, the head deacon there, and we was talking, and he said, Clint, it's voluntary. You can go if you want to, but this is what you have to do if you stay. I love that brother. I still do. We're still in a good place together. I'll try to get done by noon. I think I might. One of the things that I have discovered, I would like to say that we teach well. I've been around Mark enough to know, and David, I've heard their preaching enough to know they preach well and teach well. I think you're a well-taught congregation. But what I find is that tight-knit, multi-generational Christianity has to have another step beyond just good teaching. Good teaching is never quite enough. And I would just challenge us to be willing to take the steps, to make the sacrifices, to take the road that gets you there. And that means probably a disciplined brotherhood. That means there's going to be times when you're going to go to a brother and the elder might come to you or a deacon might come to you and say, you're out of line. And we're going to have to accept that as a normal part of brotherhood. Talking about, one of the things I hate talking about brothers' meetings, I hate it. I hate talking about dress at brothers' meetings. But if we don't talk about it, where we'll end up? We just have to anyway. And I just would ask you just to embrace that. Embrace that reality. Embrace that journey. Embrace it. Accept it. Don't get upset by it. All we ever did is talk about dress. No, let's just go. Let's just accept that. Because you know what? An integral, built-in part of strongly bonded churches is dress identity. You can fight against that. You can argue about that. Actually, sociologists don't. The only people that ever think that it's not is people trying to leave the plain churches. They're the ones that don't think it has anything to do with it. It does. Our Our connection one to another has a lot to do with our identity one with another. You know, a story I like to tell is a story that came out in the Reader's Digest way back in the 80s. It talked about the schools in inner city New York that would have a lot of gang violence. It was the height of the crack cocaine epidemic, and there was gang warfare going on. And of course, these gangsters would come into the schools with little gang signs, and it was a little red thread tied around their wrist, or a certain way they wore their hat, or a handkerchief out their back pocket, or one, you know, a certain color of socks, or whatever, and it was all evidence that they belonged to such and such a gang. Well, guess what? The other gang was there too, and they didn't like each other. And so there would be switchblade and broken pop bottle fights in the hallways. They were killing each other in the hallways at times, in the schools. And well, they would try to stop it. No, you can't wear a red. You can't wear the red thing around your wrist. There, we got that. Well, the next thing you know, it was yellow, and the next thing it was just something about the way they had their pen in their pocket or whatever it was. They were trying to play whack-a-mole, trying to stop all these little things that came along. They finally decided that they had to have a better solution. So they went to some sociologists and said, "Well, your answer is a school uniform." Well, that was, you know, we live in America, free America, we can do whatever we want. To have a school uniform is like, you know, we just don't do that. But they sent a letter around to all the parents. The parents agreed, they were desperate. And I believe that that statistic on that is that when they had brought in a school uniform, there was an 80% drop in violence in those schools. 80% drop. Well, then they wanted to know, the sociologists came into the schools, said, "What happened? How did it happen? Was it so dramatic?" They expected it to help. They didn't expect it to be so dramatic. And they concluded that there's something about looking like one another, a certain dress identity with one another, that causes us to not hate one another. That we hate other. We stab other. We don't stab people like me. We don't get into fights with people who look like me. And so there was something. And so they realized that, and it's still being done in some schools. Whenever they get this problem, they'll bring in a uniform, not just a code, but an actual uniform, and it stops violence. Same thing happened recently back in about 2021. The big tech companies were hiring like crazy. They were hiring thousands of employees, and they had a hard time getting the culture to continue, and there was a kind of these new people were coming in. And so they brought in a sociologist to how do we get some cohesiveness in our corporate culture. And so he had the sociologist said, "Well, for each department, get a different colored t-shirt. And everybody that belonged to this department is going to wear a yellow t-shirt, and that department wears a red t-shirt." And you know what? Overnight, they began sitting together at meal times and talking. They became friends. Why? You know, it seems so cheap. Are we humans that fickle, that deceivable, that gullible? We are, actually. If you're wearing a red t-shirt and I am too, well, then we're together, right? That's the way it works. That's real life. So there's a reality to it. And what happens is, one of the things that I see over and over again, we have a young man who maybe has a little bit of sin in his life, maybe a young lady, it doesn't matter. And they're not doing really well. And they're kind of looking for some identity. They, for whatever reason, they're not connected to dad and mom very well. They don't have a close connection to the church. And so they start going out there somewhere, maybe to a Bible school. They saw some girls over there dressed this way, and they really like that. And they come home, or the guys, they've been kind of listening to this music over here, and they've got some friends over there. And they start dressing like them. Them. I'll just use that word broadly, them. And so they come to church, and people, they almost subconsciously, it's almost back in our back of our minds, it feels like they've kind of put a distance between us and them. There's a feeling of distance has been built. They're not dressing like their mother anymore. They're not dressing like the elders' wives anymore. They're not dressing like the older people in the church, and they're just different. And so there's this barrier. And guess what? That young person feels that barrier too. And so he feels like, "I don't really belong at church anymore." And so the cycle goes, you know, so there's a distance created, and then more distance created, and on more distance created, and around it goes. Because I don't feel like I belong to you, and you don't feel like I belong. And, well, since we're not really connected, well, I don't really have to seek to be unified with you, and around the cycle goes. One of the things that I think we have to recognize is that there is structure. If we're going to have multi-generational Christianity, there has to be some structure. Now, if this was a door right here, except it really isn't a door, it's a opening. Now, I don't know what's on the other side of this. I don't know if there's a little creek or something, maybe a pond back there. It doesn't really matter. But it's open. It's wide open. Now, I don't know what you've got for animals around here, but you might have foxes. You might have coyotes. You might have coons. You might have bats, lizards. Probably not any dangerous animals here in Holmes County. I don't really know. We're starting to get a few wolves in our area and even bears. But I don't know what you got in. But, you know, if you lived in our area, you'd have some dangerous animals out there. And if this was an opening here, we could just decide, you know what? It's just more spiritual to not fix that. You know, we don't need to have it. You know, we don't need to, close up all the openings and all the gaps. It's just more spiritual. You know, what we'll do is we'll just have people stand guard. If anybody comes in, you know, if a fox comes in, we'll beat on it and get it out of here. If a bird tries to fly in, we'll shoo it away. And we'll just have somebody standing here at the door. You know, on a cold winter day, you know, as long as the wind's blowing from that way, we're fine. But, you know, a cold winter day, we'll just have to crank the heat up. You know, put a little more fire in the pulpit. We'll keep it warm. You know, and we would just say that's silly, right? That's just plumb silliness. We know that the best thing to do is just close up the opening. Put a door in there, you know, shut it up, put a window in there, shut off the hole. And in a greenhouse, I think we see that. You know, a greenhouse is made up of a couple elements. You got the plastic, you got the hoops, you got the structure. You know, I think sometimes we have this idea that the most spiritual thing we can do on a cold winter day, you know, don't fix the greenhouse, even though it's got a big tear in it. Don't worry about that. Get a heater and just blow it on the plants. The idea is, why not just fix the greenhouse? I think probably the biggest hole we have in our world today is technology. The technology is it's the wolves, it's the Kodiak bears of the world. And if we have our door wide open, they're going to come in. Another analogy I might use is on a ship. You know, if you have a ship on the ocean and it's going along smooth, you don't have to have any guardrails. Does anybody ever have storms in their life? You know, days when you don't even feel saved, days when you don't know if you believe in God, days when you don't know if prayer works. You have days like that? I do. That's the reason why we have guardrails on ships, because storms happen. And so the storm, a big wave comes along and we're on the deck. And we go sliding across the deck and there's no guardrail, where do we end up? We're shark food, right? But if there's a guardrail there, in a storm of life, we hit the guardrail and we stop. Thank you for the guardrail. Now, I tell you what. You can walk up to the guardrail, climb over the top, and jump in if you want to. It's stupid. It's not very smart, but you can do it. That guardrails will not stop you from climbing over and jumping in. People do it all the time. Commit suicide off these boats. You all have probably heard the ambulance in the valley poem. You know, the versus the fence at the top, you know, people falling off. And some people think we should put an ambulance down at the bottom. Some people think we should put a fence at the top. Which do you think makes the most sense? A fence at the top, right? Structure. We're watching out. There's a shepherding principle. You know, your elders here, they've been given a task to watch for souls. They have to give an account. Take that as a good thing, not a bad thing. That's not a scary thing. That's not they're always so hard. They're always so oppressive. That's not the case. They're watching out for your souls. Be thankful for people watching out for your souls. You know, one of the things we have to do, I think, as churches, and we're sitting around in brothers' meetings, you know, an example that I would use is, you know, social media. You know, some people, they don't allow social media. Oh, wait a minute. Why don't we look at it differently? Why don't we teach it differently? And why don't we say, we are promoting good relationships. We are promoting face-to-face relationships. We are promoting not being addicted to the world's technology. We are promoting a life free. Not addicted. We're promoting a life of relationship one with another, face to face in each other's homes. You know, that's a positive way to say it. And we're just admitting that social media militates against that. We don't have a rule against it. We have a rule for loving one another. Let's just let's be careful how we're putting that into, how we're articulating that. So I would just like to end just with a plea. I don't know if I've done a good job or not, but I would hope that some of you young people who maybe have wondered, well, why do we do what we do? What is the difference between us and the evangelical world out there? You know, our doctrines aren't that much different. We believe in the deity of Christ, and we believe in salvation. We believe in the second coming of Christ. What's the difference? The difference, I hope you've gotten it. It isn't that we have better preaching. It's that we have brotherhood. We have structure. We have accountability. I hope that it's a good thing. I hope you are enjoying it. I hope it's a blessing to you. I hope that you come in and you feel safe here. That's part of what the job of a good brotherhood is to bring a safe place. You know, I was talking to a man one time. He said, just to come in to a place where the sisters are dressed modestly, just, I can let my guard down. Just to be a safe place, a beautiful place, a place of grace, a place of love. You know, if you see it as oppressive, if you don't see it as a part of just family life, you know, a lot of what we're doing is we are just putting together some family guidelines. This is what it looks like to be a part of Faith Christian Fellowship. Come. The door's open. You're welcome. You know, so often, you know, to close these circles here, you know, the best thing about it is, and I think one of the things that keeps people from being angry at each other, is just inside. We're inside the church. We should know what that looks like. There might be other churches. We're not saying we're the only church. We're just saying that this is what it looks like to be inside of Faith Christian Fellowship. This is what we do. We'll talk about it next brothers' meeting if there needs to be talked about. But inside here, this is what we do. There's people outside, and we're not mad at them. We're not even condemning them. They're just not part of us. And that's okay. Maybe God loves them. We don't know. We don't know them very well. But inside here, this is our home. This is a structure. And we love the people in here. And the door is open. You can come in. In fact, we could even say you can go out. But while you're inside, let's love one another. Let's be accountable to one another. Let's hear one another. Let's rearrange our life around our brother's preferences and concerns and doubts. And you know, care for, you know, that Apostle Paul said, I won't eat meat while the world stands because of my brother to offend. There's just something about being inside of a safe place, being home in the brotherhood. God bless you.